We're in Romans 6, and we've been plugging right along with this business of being identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, so that when He died to sin, we died to sin. When He rose again, we rose again. In our studies so far, we've been working in the larger context of the first paragraph, which runs from verse 1 to 14. And that whole paragraph basically is dealing with this idea that we are united with Christ. But it's in the context of a reaction on our part to the problems or the difficulties of life in the world, where we're tempted to do things that are not legitimate, or tempted to leave undone things that we must do. That's called sinning. And so Paul says in verse 1, how do we respond to the grace that He has shown us in Christ? Should we just take a carefree attitude towards sin and go on down the road and continue in sin, let grace take care of the problems? And his answer is adamantly, no. And that's why he goes into this whole section. Now, in our studies, we've seen that Paul is adamant about the fact that God is operating upon a very specific foundation. The foundation is a blend of love and faith, the two big life issues. What is important and how do you pursue it? Love and faith. And God has always focused right there. The greatest commandment has to do with love, and the biblical revelation has to do with faith, because this is all instruction that we're to believe. And so you have this double-pronged blend of love and faith, and there's no compromise. At the end of this whole business, the love of God will be the only thing still standing at the end of the fight. Now that sounds like kind of one of those sounds, the love of God at the end of the fight. But that's what it's all about. The major motif in the New Testament for the Christian life is war, warfare. And at the end of it, the love of God will still be standing. And only those who believe will be ushered into the victory celebration. This is the immutable background of human history. The conflict started in Genesis 3 when the blend of love and faith were jettisoned by our father Adam, and the fight's not over yet. But God has declared what will be. Now, 2 weeks ago, we zeroed in on the issue of the faith thing in light of 6,000 years of developing delusion. There have always been enough lies and enough delusions to create some confusion, and the lies and the delusions are designed to smother us, to destroy us. And that's why faith is such a crucial issue. And the scriptures are pretty plain about the fact that the lies and the delusions will smother the vast majority of human beings. That is the sad testimony of the true character of sin. It is destructive beyond comprehension. And a big element of that destructiveness is the number of people that are going to be destroyed as a consequence of this whole war. So, given that reality, we saw last time that there are four pillars of faith. The content that we are to believe arises from the mouth of God. We don't create that content. It comes from Him. He created it. That's the first pillar. The second pillar is that there is always, in faith, a genuine conviction that the content is actually true. So there is this issue of seeing the content in the light of demanding truth, not in the sense of you must this or that, but in the sense that truth stands. It is there, and it's true, and everything contradictory to it is a lie, and truth's the only thing that's going to survive. So there's this conviction that this is true when the content comes from the mouth of God. That's the second pillar. The third pillar is that it is impossible, biblically, to speak of faith without understanding that behavior flows out of the convictions of what is true. that's why it's just ridiculous to talk about believing something that doesn't affect the way you act, because behavior flows out of your convictions, what you believe to be true. That's the third pillar. And the fourth one is, God always does what He said. That's the conclusion to the faith cycle. That's one way we test to see whether a thing is true or not, because if God uttered it and we believe it, it will happen, because Jesus said that. So those are the four pillars, and faith has to set on those four pillars. And then we put our attention last week on what I called the end of death. Because in the text it said that Jesus died this death to sin once, and He's never to die again. Verses 9 and 10 tell us that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer the master. And in that consideration, we said that death exists on three levels. There's a physical death that has to do with the physical bodies. There's the death of the soul, which has to do with the emotional passive nature of man, where he responds to relational realities with either grief or joy. And grief is the definition of death in the soul. And there is spiritual death, where the issue of the spirit of man is separated from the love and wisdom of God, so that it is basically guided by foolish hatefulness. And when the spirit of man is guided by foolish hatefulness, man dies, because he does all this stuff, because the spirit is what generates the behavior of the body. So death exists in those three areas. So if the death that Christ died is a solution, then that death that Jesus died had to address all three of those levels. The death of the body was defeated by the physical resurrection. The death of the soul was defeated by the reunion of the Son and the Father, because Jesus had taken the sin of the world upon Himself, and there was a breach in the relationship between Him and His Father at that point. But after the payment had been made, there was a reunion of their hearts. That's life in the soul. And that solved the problem of death at that level. And then the death of the spirit was defeated in that Jesus was raised to continue to move in the direction of the fulfillment of all the plan of God. And spiritual life has to do with being involved with God in the accomplishment of the things that He's planned. So that our spiritual life is at the best level when we are co-laborers together with Him. So that's what Jesus did when He died and was raised. He solved the problem of death altogether. The end of death was written across the top of that reality. And in the future scenario that God has presented to us, presents us with those solutions in graphic form: the resurrection of the body, or the rapture, where our bodies are instantaneously transformed. That is going to solve the physical problem for us. The marriage feast of the Lamb and taking up residence in the New Jerusalem is going to be the epitome of the love relationship of souls in harmony with one another. It is a city of relationships where everybody in the city is deeply committed to each other, so that the emotional level of the city is going to be really up there, high and positive. And then the assignments that we are given at the Bema Seat for position in the servant kingdom, where we go from the city to our jobs in governing the kingdom of the Christ as His co-laborers together, is going to give us a tremendous spiritual life. So, the kingdom solves the death problem for the spirit, the city solves the death problem for the soul, and the rapture of the resurrection solves the death problem for the body. Jesus set the stage for that when He died for sin once for all. The problem is that we are not there. We're not in that final state. We are here in this world. And we're in this world under the fundamental characteristic that I mentioned at the beginning of war. We are in a fight. we are supposed to have the armor on, and we are supposed to be good soldiers, and we are supposed to fight the good fight, and we're supposed to hang on until we get to the end of the course. I mean, those metaphors are all Paul's way of expressing what's going on here while we're here. So the war is really all about this business of the blending of the love and faith, the love of God and the faith in the things that he says is true, because God is absolutely committed to the blend, love and faith. And being an issue of that blend, love and faith, the war is fundamentally about concepts. It's not fundamentally about doing this or doing that. It's about what is true, what is loving. Those are concepts. Which ideas are true? Which are delusional? So Paul turned to one of those most fundamental ideas in Romans chapters 5 and 6, and that fundamental idea is our union with Christ in his life. And that includes his righteousness, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We are united with Jesus in those things. That's what Paul says. In his words, he sets this union before us as an absolute, immutable, irrefutable fact. It is the foundation of the kingdom of God for all of eternity to come. That it is contradicted by a great deal of the perception we have of our reality in this world is a given. It wouldn't be a fight if there wasn't a difference in perception. Nobody wages war in the arena of faith if there's only one perception of reality. It's because there are multiple perceptions of what is really true that there is this war going on. So in Romans chapter 6, having set the reality stage in place in Romans 6 verses 1 through 10, this evening in verse 11, Paul actually goes to the issue of demanding now a legitimate response. Verses 1 through 10 have all been doctrine. He hasn't told us to do anything in those 10 verses. He raised the question of how we should act in verse 1, but he didn't tell us what to do. What he told us was the foundations for how we're going to act. Now as we get to verse 11, he actually tells us to do something. Now depending on your translation, you're either told in verse 11 to consider yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God, or if you have a King James, you're to reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. And I didn't look at any further translations, but something about that is in this area of consideration, reckoning, something, whatever. That word that is translated reckoned is used 40 times in the New Testament. 19 of them are in the book of Romans. So half of the times that this whole idea of reckoning something, half of the times that it's referred to are in this book, the book of Romans. And so what I want us to do is think a little bit about the word itself, consider or reckon, because obviously the King James translators felt like reckon was the better choice, and the New American Standard translators thought maybe consider should be the way that it ought to be translated. What does it mean? Well, let's just look at some of the ways it's used by way of illustration. Let's go over to Mark chapter 11, one of the more graphic settings for our understanding of the word is in chapter 11 of Mark, verse 31. Let me set the stage for you here in Mark 11. Mark has just finished a huge chiastic structure in establishing Jesus as the King of the Kingdom. And then he sets into doing this business of recording how people are responding to that. And in verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, that's just about everybody that's anybody, came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?" Now, this is close to the end. This is just before they're going to murder him. So the question here is critical. They are irritated significantly with him, and the issue for them is authority. By what authority do you do this? Who gave you the authority to do these things? And so Jesus, knowing that it doesn't matter what he says, said in verse 29, well, I'll ask you a question. You answer mine, and then I'll tell you the answer to yours. Okay, ready? Here's the question I want you to answer for me, and then I'll answer your question for you. Was the baptism of John from heaven, or was it from men? Tell me. And they began reckoning. Here's our word. They began considering. They began mentally ferreting through the issues so that they can come up with an answer. Because they understand some things, and this is what reckoning's all about. It's about working through the stuff until you come to some kind of a conclusion that you can live with. So notice what they do. They're reckoning among themselves, and this is the kind of stuff they're saying. Verse 31, they say to each other, you know, if we tell him that the baptism of John is from heaven, he's going to turn around and say, well, then why didn't you believe him? But, on the other hand, if we tell them that the baptism of John is from among men, we don't dare go there. All the population of this country thinks that John came from God, and even though we don't believe it, we dare not say that out loud. So, here's their conundrum, their reckoning. If we say this, he's going to say that. If we say this, we're in big trouble. What shall we say? Ah! Verse 33. We'll do the political thing. Well, I just don't have any recollection. I don't know. They answered Jesus and said, we don't know. And instead of saying, oh yeah, you do, he just said, okay, then I'm not going to answer your question either. He knew they knew. He knew what they were thinking. He knew they didn't want to be honest. They were either too afraid of the people to be honest, or they were afraid that he was going to hold their feet to fire if they said, well, John, you know, he was a real prophet, because they didn't believe him. His doctrinal foundation was salvation by grace. That was John's name, grace. Yahweh is gracious. His whole doctrinal thesis was, God's gracious enough to forgive you at the point of your repentance. You don't have to go through all of this legal jumping through all these hoops. But the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, they all believed that if you were going to be right with God, you had to jump through all the legal hoops. So John's theology and theirs had parted company way back, and they weren't about to admit that he was a true prophet from God. So Jesus said, okay. I'm not going to answer your question either. But the point is, this setting illustrates very well what it means to reckon, to consider. So let's go back to Romans 6. When he says in verse 11, okay, it's time now. Come to a conclusion. Consider. Reckon. What he is actually insisting that they do is to think their way to a conclusion that they will live on the basis of. This decision you will live by. That's what he means by consider, reckon. The idea of the word, to, you know, work through the details and come to something that you're going to live with. He's given you 10 verses of truth. Now, consider it to be true. That's what he's actually calling for in verse 11. Consider this material truth so that you can live by it. Now, the value of that meaning shows up in a lot of places, because there are multiple texts in the scriptures for this word reckoning. I told you it's used 40 times. There are a lot of these 40 texts that have to do with God's reckoning. In Mark 15:28, and you don't have to turn there, it's a quote, and in 2 Corinthians 5:21, those two places, we're told that God reckoned Christ to be the essence of the transgressor. Mark says that the prophecy was he would be numbered among the transgressors. And 2 Corinthians 5 says that God made him to be sin for us. He was reckoned to be the essence of the transgressor, even though he had never done even the tiniest wrong thing in his entire life on this planet. That's where you get into this problem of deciding what's true. Because God says things that are true that don't look to be true at all. Jesus never sinned once, not even in the tiniest way, and yet he was reckoned a transgressor. Considered to be so. He was so considered to be so that when he died for those sins, he actually did. So that the problem was solved. If he wasn't really reckoned the transgressor, then his death wasn't for transgression. Another couple of texts, Genesis 15:6, and it's quoted in Romans 4:3. And there we're told that God reckoned faith to Abraham as righteousness. Now, there is no way that faith and righteousness are the same thing. But God says they're equivalents. When Abraham believed the promise, God reckoned that faith as righteousness. Pow! He got a perfect, God-given righteousness when he believed the promise. Even though Abraham was not righteous, and his faith was vacillating and weak, and did not produce consistently righteous behavior. But God said, they're equivalent. You believe me? You get righteousness. It's reckoned. Faith is reckoned as righteousness. In Romans 4:8 and in Romans 8:33, we're told in two places that God flatly refuses to reckon sin to his children who sin. What blessedness, David says, is given to that man to whom, Romans 4:8, God refuses to impute sin, reckon sin. Romans 8 says, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? Because it's God who justifies. He says, you can't even charge him with anything because God won't listen. He refuses to reckon sin to his children, in spite of the fact that they sin on and on and on. It's indisputable that our behavior is often sinful, and yet God refuses to reckon sin to us. In Romans 6, in this text, God reckons those who have believed in Christ to have died with him, to have been buried with him, and to have been raised with him, even though they are not dead, they are not buried, and they haven't been raised. So what we have here are competing versions of reality. That's what's so important about this business of reckoning, because you're going to have to decide which is true. The impact of this meaning is found in our text. We are summoned in verse 11 to reckon as God does. That means we're going to have to embrace his definition of reality in the face of the overwhelming contradictions to that reality that present themselves to us as the truth day by day by day. God says, you died to sin with Christ. You were buried, and you were raised together with him. And you say, I am not dead to sin. I am not buried. I have not been raised. Which reality are you going to buy? His or yours? Paul doesn't give us any wiggle room here. You consider this to be true. That means we have to embrace his definition in the face of the contradictions. And this is not new, folks. Way back with Abraham our father. He's the classic, so he gets all the press. That's why we keep going back to him. God told him when he was 99 years old and his wife was 89 years old, when the year comes around, you're going to have a son with Sarah, your wife. And his reality was, it ain't gonna happen. But it did. That means that we are to embrace, we are to count on things being so that we don't see as being so in our perception of things as they are now. We are supposed to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin even though we sin. We are supposed to be reckoning ourselves alive to God even though we're not always in that kind of fellowship connection that's called life with God. The choices are stark. You either buy into what he said or you buy into the way you see things. That's what Paul is summoning us to. Consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Now, what is then the nature of this determination? We're going to decide what's true. What are we going to be deciding about? Well, he said, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Now, we know that that does not mean that we cannot sin. Being dead to sin does not mean we cannot sin. There wouldn't have been any point in writing Romans 6 if death to sin meant you can't sin. I mean, there would be a waste of words. Obviously, they can sin, we can sin, or Paul wouldn't have even written it. So it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that we don't have to. That's the whole idea of dominion over, being compelled. It's not saying that we cannot, it's saying we don't have to. And it doesn't mean that if we do sin, there's no consequence. That's what verses 15 through 23 are all about, which we'll get into in the weeks to come and spend probably as many weeks on them as we have on this other. It doesn't mean that when we do sin, there's no consequence, but it does mean that when we do sin, there are no judicial consequences. Now, what I mean by that is this. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. Condemnation is a judicial term. What that means is, though there are consequences to sin, there are never justice consequences to sin for the child of God. God never responds in justice. He may respond in discipline. He may respond in severe discipline. But it will not be justice. It will be the exercise of his fatherly commitment to us in dealing with us according to what we need, not according to what we deserve. When we sin, we deserve to die right there on the spot at that point. And the very fact that we're all in here living and breathing tonight means that God as our Father has refused to deal with us justly. He deals with us in his own fatherly mercy. But sometimes it's a severe mercy because he does spank us when we need it, if we push him. So there are consequences, but there are no judicial ones. So those four things are involved in this death to sin thing. It doesn't mean we can't sin. It means we don't have to. It doesn't mean there are no consequences, but it does mean there are no judicial consequences. Thus, we can say this about being dead to sin. The reign of sin is over in two respects. It cannot force us to sin as it used to before we were united to Christ. And it cannot bring us to condemnation as it did before we were in Christ. It cannot force us. It cannot bring us to condemnation. Therefore, both its power and its ability to bring about its consequences are broken. That's what it means to be dead to sin. On the other hand, we're also to be reckoning or considering that we are alive to God. What does that mean? Well, it does not mean that we always do only what God wants us to do. Obviously, that's not true. We don't always only do what God wants us to do. So being alive to God can't mean that. If it meant that, there would be no point in writing this. Being alive to God would be enough. You wouldn't need any revelation or any instruction or anything else. So it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that at any given point in time and occasion, we can do what God wants us to do. It doesn't mean we always do, but it means we always can. The opportunity is ours. The power and the ability is ours. So at any given point, in any time, on any occasion, we can do the will of God. We have been made alive so that we can do that. Thirdly, it does not mean that we suddenly have a comprehensive understanding of love and faith and how they presently work in our underlying motivations. You know, the comprehensive is out of the ballpark for us. We're creatures. Therefore, we're never going to have the comprehensive, that's omniscience. So it doesn't mean that we're going to have this comprehensive understanding of love and faith in all of the details, particularly in those subterranean motivations that we're not even aware of. It doesn't mean that, but it does mean that we suddenly do have a working link to the life of God that can provide His love and faith for whatever tasks we face. Paul said, you're never tempted above your capacity because God will always with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, we really are alive to God. He is actively involved with us and He has made us alive with Him. And so, just as we are dead to sin, we are alive to God. That brings up another issue. We've looked at the Word. Get a grip on this. This is what's going to determine your life. We've looked at what He's actually telling us to get a grip on, being dead to sin and alive to God. But there are some biblical realities that I think are almost imperative that we give some thought to, or we just get lost in this stuff. In the first place, Paul, in verse 11, when he says, consider yourselves, he is calling for a conclusive determination that will enable us to live effectively. He's saying there is something about the way God's foundation is laid that you must make this decision about what's true. You must. It's a comprehensive insistence. You have to reckon. You don't, you've already decided. You're going to live with your own reality, and you'll be excluded from the reality of God. So the conclusive determination is necessary, but it enables us then to live after the fact, after the decision's made. I'm going to believe that I'm dead to sin and alive to God. But there are some qualifiers in our understanding of how that works out day by day by day in what I call the actual outworking of the faith. The first word, and this is not a new concept to you, but it's the word incipient. Paul claims the circumcision of the heart starts the process. Incipient means you plant the seed, and then it begins to do some things, and as it does its things, it grows. And it produces the plant, and then it produces the fruit. It's incipient. It's little at a time this way. The circumcision of the heart is where it starts. Paul said in Romans chapter 2, there's nothing to anything that doesn't start with the circumcision of the heart. People who ignore the biblical mandate of the New Testament, the New Covenant, that God said, I will give them a new heart. If you bypass that reality and all of this evangelism stuff where you talk about, you know, believing in Jesus, if there is not a circumcised heart that comes out of believing in Jesus, then you haven't believed in Jesus. But that circumcised heart is just the beginning. Secondly, it's incremental. Paul didn't tell us in Romans that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds because he thought that we are just suddenly transformed. He doesn't believe that. He believes that the circumcision of the heart has to be met every day with this consideration that I am dead to sin and alive to God, so that there will be some incremental growing, and as my understanding increases, my growth increases. Third thing that I think we need to be real clear on is it's experiential. John claims in 1 John that we love God as the consequence of our perception of His love for us. We love Him because He first loved us. That's what John says. Paul claims in Romans 5 that it's the Holy Spirit who sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts so that He is at work in us. This whole business of the blend of love and faith, it has to have an experiential reality called loving God because He loves you. That whole mindset that we love Him because He's loved us, because the Spirit of God has made His love so apparent in our experiential reality that we respond in love. And I told you 2 weeks in a row that the fundamental freedom is at the point of love. So love's where it's at. And God makes sure that we can incrementally grow out of that initial point where we came to understand that He loves us and we began to love Him back. That's where it all started. When He loved us in our perception and we started loving Him back because we bought into what He said was true even though it contradicted everything that we could see. He told us that Jesus became sin for us. That's contradicted by everything we can see. He told us that He would give us righteousness when we believe that. And we can't see our righteousness. So it's against what we see. But when we believed it, His love for us began to be real, and then we started loving Him back. And that's the whole issue of this growth thing and being dead to sin and alive to God. One of the tragedies of our generation at this stage of the mess is that people have turned the love of God into an anything-goes Santa Claus kind of mindset where the issue is, He loves me, so how can I manipulate Him into getting what I want? There's no love back to Him. The love is all one-sided. Oh, God loves me, that means I can manipulate to get what I want out of this. And the desire to manipulate the person who loves you is a response of an uncircumcised heart. It is wicked, but it's characteristic of our culture now because we have this you owe me mindset that's, you know, the whole social state where everybody is owed something from somewhere else. That whole mindset is so deadly because it allows love to be a one-way street and no reciprocal response. And without the reciprocal response, there is no life. Life is a cycle of relationship. If God's the only one doing any loving here, I'm still dead. So it's incipient, it's incremental, it's experiential. And fourthly, it's dangerous. Paul's last letter was 2 Timothy. In that letter, Paul indicates the majority result of this whole issue of Christianity and life. And the end result is, the end result of the majority is that men simply will not stay on course. Over time, they will cave in and depart. Paul had to write 2 Timothy to Timothy, with whom he had worked for years, and tell him to get back on target. He wouldn't have had to do that if it wasn't a strong, pronounced tendency to get off target. And anytime there is a strong, pronounced tendency, the majority will go there. What did Paul tell Timothy when he was telling him, get back on target? He said, all in Asia have forsaken me. The majority, hey Timothy, you're in Asia, you know, the majority of everybody that's around you that I sweat blood over, Paul says, have abandoned me, and now you're on the verge of doing the same thing. That letter should have never had to been written, but it did have to be because there is an enormous danger in this whole issue of life and death. It's dangerous. In this issue of people not hanging on till the end, I mean, you know, caving in over time, that's one of the worst issues. It's a potent testimony to the fact that the provisions that God have made don't create inevitable results. What I mean by that is, being a Christian doesn't mean that you're going to finally be godly if you live long enough. I wish it did, but it doesn't. One of the scariest things that I ever had to deal with was my pastoral experience in Harlingen, Texas. I suppose maybe this CD will find its way down there, but I took a church of believers who had been believers for 40, 50, even 60 years. I was dismayed. I thought, is this what I'm going to be like? Because I did not see profound godliness. I just saw old people. Now, that doesn't mean they were all, you know, unfaithful, but the majority did not impress anybody with the state of godliness that they'd arrived at after being a Christian for 50 years. It's dangerous business. Godliness is not the inevitable result. Many forsake the principles of a clear conscience and a sincere faith. That requirement of a clear conscience and sincere faith is required for the whole lifetime if you want the final goal. If you want to be found at the end, faithful, you've got to hang on to a clear conscience and sincere faith. Faith meaning you believe what God says is true in the face of the contradictions. Now, there are some qualifiers that need to be said along this line. It is dangerous, but for a true believer, it's not finally dangerous. What I mean by that is, number one, God's will is going to be done. That's guaranteed. Number two, God's justice has been satisfied. That's guaranteed. Number three, God's kingdom is going to be populated. That's guaranteed. The kingdom that is going to be populated is going to be organized and established on servant principles. That's guaranteed. But that's where the guarantee stops. When it comes to particular individuals, all bets are off. A particular individual may come to regeneration, or he may not. The justice of God has been met by Jesus. The message has been proclaimed. But that doesn't mean everybody that hears it is going to buy into it. If they don't, they will not be regenerated. Individuals may or may not be regenerated. There are no guarantees there in terms of the particulars, the individual. A particular individual may come to spiritual maturity, and he may not. Hymenaeus and Philetus didn't. Maybe those are the wrong names. The ones in 2 Timothy that met the little fugitive and the unstable guy. Anyway, my memory slipped. But there are no guarantees that you're going to come to spiritual maturity even if you're a believer. A particular individual may hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and he may not. A particular individual may, at the end, be able to say, "I have fought the fight, I've kept the faith." And he may not. See, this is the tension of divine revelation. God says, okay, the boundaries are set in stone. But the outworking of the details of those boundaries flex within the realities of the human response in specific regard to whether or not verse 11 is actually accomplished, whether we consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. If we don't consider that, it won't happen. Even if I'm a genuine born-again child of God, if I will not buy into what he says is true, because my visible perception is too contradictory to that, if I will not buy into it, then it will not happen to me as it's supposed to. I won't grow up to maturity. I won't be able to say at the end, "I fought the fight. I kept the faith." I won't be able to hear Jesus say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He'll just probably say, "Well, you made it." The scriptures are full of the boundaries. You know, even the doctrine of individual election is a statement of boundaries. But the list is never published. So any given individual has to deal with these things, yes or no. Reckon yourself to be dead and alive to God or not. That's what verse 11 is doing. So Paul spent 10 verses making sure that we understood very clearly that as far as God is concerned, as far as God's reckoning is concerned, we are in Jesus Christ in everything that he accomplished, his righteousness, his death, his burial, his resurrection. That's what God thinks. What do you think? That's what he's asking, verse 11. Come to a conclusion. Okay, are there questions? Probably.
Would it be an analogy then to say that this reckoning of being dead to sin and reckoning to be alive in Christ is a growth opportunity that presents itself every time you make a decision or have a thought?
Yeah. Because at any given point, I'm either saying, oh man, I'm overwhelmed. There's no way, that's saying I'm not dead to sin. Or I'm not alive to God. Yeah. In every circumstance that we run into, we have this decision to make. I wish it were. I wish it were. We could stop writing the Bible right here, and say, okay, make this decision. From then on, it's all, yeah. Father, we recognize that there are an innumerable host of events that transpire every day. And in most of them, we just act and react. But we do ask you, Father, to bring the truths of Romans 6 to mind. Enable us to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to you. Because what we reckon does affect the way we act afterwards. We pray that you will give us the ability to deny the visible appearance of things and accept your declaration of what is. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.